said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me?" Let me pray. Loving Father, our minds are very limited and our hearts so quickly turn from you. So by your Holy Spirit, open our eyes and soften our hearts that we might see your truth as revealed in Jesus Christ, that we might trust in you, love you, and serve you. In his name we pray. Amen. The 18th century German writer G.E. Lessing told a story once which featured three men, representatives of three different religions, Islam, Christianity, and Judaism. And they were arguing amongst themselves as to which was the true faith. And one of them then told a parable. He said there was a man who had inherited from his father, who'd inherited from his father back through the generations, a beautiful ring which had magic properties. And then the question was, who was he going to hand it over to? Because he had three sons and he loved them, each of them, equally. He couldn't decide. So in the end, he made two imitation rings exactly like the other one. He mixed them up and gave each one a ring when he died. Each was thrilled until they discovered that the others had a ring too. And a discussion and an argument broke out as to which had the original magic ring. In the end, they went to a wise judge. And the wise judge gave this pronouncement: "Let each one think that his ring is true, while also showing forth gentleness and heartfelt tolerance." Sounds very contemporary, doesn't it? Although I reckon if we wrote the story today, there'd be more than three representatives of three religions, there'd be many, many different faiths represented, and you couldn't assume today what was assumed by them then, that one of them had the original ring. Not everyone assumes that there is objective truth. But certainly the theme of tolerance is a very important contemporary theme. You can still, we're told today, talk about truth and falsehood, but in a very limited realm. You can say that 2 + 2 = 4. That's true. You can say that the boiling temperature of water is not 5 degrees Celsius. That is false. And anyone who says, "Oh, it's just a matter of opinion," is rightly regarded as a fool. You can still talk about truth and falsehood, about what is right and wrong, in the so-called public world of facts, where it's believed through scientific methodology you can discover truth. But that is not an appropriate category, it's believed, in the so-called private world of values, the world of religion and morality. You can't scientifically prove that Christianity is right, and where they conflict with Christianity, the other religions are wrong. You can't scientifically prove morality. And in such realms, our society tells us, you're entitled to your beliefs. Follow the religion you want to follow. Choose your own moral code. That's fine. But in so doing, do not imply that you are right and others who take a different path are wrong. That is to break the fundamental rule of relativism, the command, "Thou shalt be tolerant." The judge said, didn't he, in that story, "Show forth gentleness and heartfelt tolerance." And that's the demand our society places in us. Be tolerant. Which doesn't simply mean what it used to mean. You might have very strong views, but be tolerant in allowing those with very different views to hold them and to propagate them if they will. Now, tolerance implies not simply allowing the other person the right to hold a different view, but actually to recognize they might be right and I might be wrong. That's tolerance. Well, in that cultural context, those words of Jesus that I read from John chapter 14, verse 6, they jar, don't they? "And the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Shocking words today. It's not simply a claim to speak truth. He's saying that he is truth. And not just a truth, but the truth. It's a claim to exclusivity. And immediately our 21st century hackles rise, don't they? It does sound very arrogant. very intolerant. And let's be honest, it sounds to our ears rather dangerous. Isn't that the kind of attitude that leads to so much conflict and warfare around the world? Well, those are serious charges. It may be that the charges that you hold against the Christian faith with its exclusivism, arrogant, intolerant, and dangerous. If so, I want to take those charges very seriously indeed. And if you don't hold them yourself, you'll certainly have friends who do hold them. We're going to think about them in turn as we look at John chapter 4, this remarkable encounter with Jesus and the Samaritan woman. And what we'll discover is that we're looking here at a very different kind of truth to the truth in which the world often talks about. This is not an ideology which human beings discover and then control and use to manipulate others. That kind of truth is arrogant in insisting that others go that way. This truth is a person. A person who's always existed, the eternal God, who calls people not to submit to a dogma, but to come back into relationship with himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When that happens, it doesn't diminish us. It liberates us. It doesn't kill us. It gives life. So let's think of those charges in turn. For a start, the charge that that kind of truth claim of Jesus Christ is very arrogant. We'll come to John 4. Jesus and his disciples, verse 4, we read, had to go through Samaria. It's a rather odd phrase, that, had to go through Samaria. It rather implies that they'd rather wouldn't have done. Well, what's going on here? Samaria is in the central part of Israel. You've got Galilee up in the north, Judea and Jerusalem down in the south, and Samaria is in the middle. And the people who lived there were Samaritans, who were the inheritors or their ancestors were the Israelites in the northern tribes of Israel. They were defeated by the Assyrians in the 8th century BC. And when they were defeated, they then started intermarrying with Gentiles, and so they were regarded by Jews down south in Jerusalem as not true Israelites, and heretics as well, in fact. Because the Samaritans only accepted just the first 5 books of the Old Testament as scripture, rejected the rest as the word of God, didn't think it was. And instead of worshipping God down in the temple in Jerusalem, they worshipped God in Gerizim, on their own mountain. And so the Jews despised the Samaritans, so much so that some went a long way out of their way and crossed the Jordan and went up the east bank to get to Galilee, rather than go through Samaritan territory. And thus the phrase, I think, Jesus and his disciples had to go through Samaria. Assumption there, they'd rather not have done. It's midday, the sun's at its hottest, and Jesus rests by a well. And a woman comes along to draw water. And Jesus speaks to her. Will you give me a drink? He says. And she's amazed. Verse 9, you're a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? Jewish men wouldn't have spoken to women that they didn't know in public, certainly not a rabbi. And a Samaritan woman, she's amazed. And then Jesus takes the conversation up a gear, verse 10. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And at first she misses the point. She thinks he's still talking in terms of literal water. And when Jesus then speaks and reveals a supernatural knowledge of her, the fact that she's been through 5 marriages and she's now in a 6th relationship with a man she's not married to, she suddenly realizes this man is someone special. And she says, verse 19, sir, I can see you're a prophet. What she says next is not what we'd expect. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. It's a rather strange gear change, isn't it? Jesus has been talking about her multiple marriages and the relationship she's in now with a man who's not her husband, and then suddenly she leaves that aside and she starts talking about some obscure religious point. And some people say, some commentators, oh, clearly this is a red herring. She can sense the spiritual temperature rising. Jesus has touched a raw nerve, and she doesn't like that very much, so she thinks she'll get him off her back by talking about some religious interesting question that doesn't really grip her. And I know certainly people have done that. I've been talking about Jesus maybe, and it's all getting a little bit close for comfort. And so to move things into safer territory, they raise some question. Oh, what about all the suffering in the world? Which, don't get me wrong, for some people is a very real and deep question, but can be used as a kind of red herring to keep things safe and out there. I really don't think that's what's going on here. As I read it, I take it that there's a spiritual hunger in this woman's heart. And as she meets a man who she thinks is someone very special, a prophet, someone sent from God, she wants to ask the question that really grips her: where can I meet with God? That's her question. And if there is a God, there's no more important question than that. If there is a God, where can we meet with him? And the people in that region had two different views. The Samaritans said, oh, you meet with him at Mount Gerizim. The Jews said, you meet with him at the temple in Jerusalem. And she says, where can I meet with God? Who's right? And Jesus replies in a way that's actually quite shocking to our ears. Do you notice it there? He says, verse 22, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews. Now that does sound rather arrogant, doesn't it? I mean, here he's meeting with a woman from a different religious tradition, a different cultural context, and he's saying, we Jews, we've got it right. And you Samaritans have got it wrong. Sounds very arrogant. And of course, if he is just one man speaking from one imprisoned cultural context, then to imply that his perspective and his culture's perspective is right and others are wrong, then it is very arrogant. But that's to assume that's who he was, just one man amongst many trapped in a cultural prison. But what if he was someone else? Imagine that we've never been outside this room. There are no windows. And all our life's been in this room. And we're now discussing whether there's anything outside. And different people get up. There's an engineering student, and he does a bit of research, and he taps the walls, and he says, no, I've done my research, and I've discovered they're load-bearing walls, actually. And so I'm confident there's another floor up here. There's no doubt about it in my mind. There's something out there. There's another floor. And the physicist gets up, and he cares about facts. And he says, no, come on, let's face it, everyone. No one's ever been outside. No one's ever seen anyone from outside. So let's just face facts. There is nothing outside. There's nothing there. And then up comes an English student. And the English student sighs deeply and says, oh, you modernistic rationalists, I can't cope with all you lot. You're speaking with such conviction about what your minds tell you. Can't you accept that your minds cannot tell you anything for certain? And here you are arrogantly claiming the truth. Let me tell you about my feeling. I've got a nice picture in my mind of a whole world out there. I can see lambs frolicking on the hills. I can see streams. I can see all sorts of angst-ridden poets. It's a lovely world out there. And that's what I feel, but you might feel something very different. So fine if you want to believe that there is another floor up there. If you want to believe there's nothing up there, that's fine. But do not tell me this is the truth. It's just your perspective. And then as he's sat down after delivering his speech, which is in perfect rhyming couplets, through the door comes a person. As I speak, someone does come through the door. And this person, she comes to the front. And she says, what are you talking about? And we said, well, actually, we're talking about anything's out there. And she says, oh, I can tell you about what's out there. I've just come from outside. There's a whole world out there. It's full of people and cars and trees. And we don't say, oh, sit down. What arrogant nonsense. How dare you claim to speak the truth? She comes from outside. She speaks with authority. And Jesus Christ claimed to be the man who came from outside. And he speaks with great authority and says where this woman should meet with God. She's confused, and she says, verse 25, "Oh, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us." And verse 26, Jesus declared, "I, who speak to you, am he." He claimed to be the Messiah. And as you read through the whole of John's Gospel, he claims not just to be the Christ, God's King, he claims to be the divine Son of God. We saw last week in John chapter 1 that truth is not some dogma that we've come to through our own rational sense. It's not just some mythical idea that we've come to through our intuition. Truth has always been there. It's independent of us. I should say he is independent of us because he's the personal, eternal God. He's always been there. From the very beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then at one point in human history, the Word through whom God had created everything was made flesh and made his dwelling among us. And Jesus claims to be the eternal Son of God who's come into this world as a revealing truth. He said in John chapter 14, if you see me, you've seen the Father. He said on one occasion, before Abraham was, I am. It's a divine claim. And when Thomas finally gets it, doubting Thomas, who said, I'm not going to believe in the resurrection unless I actually put my hands in the nail marks, and then Jesus reveals himself to him. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus doesn't rebuke him for blasphemy. He accepts the praise. If he's just a mere man, coming up with his suggestion from his cultural perspective as to what the truth might be like, it is profound arrogance to say this is the truth. But if he's the divine Son of God who's come into the world, that's not arrogance. It's a declaration of reality. And there's the question. Here's a unique claim. And I believe, as a Christian, he backed it up with a unique life, with unique teaching, with unique miracles. You've got to check that out for yourself. If you're not convinced, read one of the Gospels. Come to that conversation on Monday evening. We'd love to have you there and ask your questions and think about it for yourself. These things matter. Arrogant? Not if he speaks the truth. Second charge. It's intolerant. You remember the old understanding of tolerance is just to allow other people to have different views that you don't agree with. The new understanding of tolerance is to recognize they might be right and I might be wrong because no one can be sure about the truth. And it sounds very liberal, doesn't it? But actually there's a dogmatic assumption behind that which can end up being rather illiberal. The conviction, as is often put, that there's no absolute truth except the absolute truth that there is no absolute truth. You see, relativism relativizes itself. Rightly, people point out the importance of context. We all have cultural glasses on when we look at the world. And so someone might say, well, you know, he's only a Muslim because he was brought up in Saudi. But what about the person who's convinced that all those around the world who are convinced that they've got the truth are wrong because there is no objective truth. We're all looking through cultural spectacles. Could it not be that that person is a relativist because they've been brought up in Western Europe? And if they were brought up in Saudi Arabia, they'd have a rather different view. It kind of relativizes itself. It's a kind of cultural imperialism that the West's relativism is absolutely true and everyone else is wrong. But be that as it may, just suppose for a moment that Jesus is speaking truth when he claims to be the man from outside. I mean, even if that is true, shouldn't he have just allowed the woman to carry on with her, in his understanding, false view? Her ancestors for years had gone to Gerizim. Couldn't he just let them carry on doing so? Some people are convinced the earth is flat. Well, they're wrong, but so what? Sometimes isn't it right just to be tolerant and let them carry on with their naive wrong view? But surely, tolerance is not always a virtue. Imagine a wife who leaves her husband. She heads off somewhere else. And the husband just carries on as if nothing's happened. Does nothing about it. I mean, do you approve of that? Doesn't it rather suggest he's got no care for his wife at all? He tolerates entirely her choice to go and move somewhere else. But surely if he loves her, he'll go after her and try and win her back and woo her back. We've been made for a relationship with God. That's what the Bible says. And when we turn away from God, God doesn't just sit back and say, okay, if you choose to go away from me, just let you carry on. He loves us too much. He comes seeking us. And he comes seeking us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And you can see God's love in this amazing encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. See, when people mistreat us, we kind of shun them. But God comes looking and loving. It seems pretty clear that other human beings shun this woman. I guess that's why she was here at this very unusual time, midday, when the sun's at its hottest. Who on earth would go and fill the water jar at that time of the day? Kind of suggests that she didn't want to meet people, and very likely she wanted to avoid the disapproving looks and those tut-tutting comments because of her immoral life. Five husbands, and now she's living with another man. Other people, I guess, just shunned her. But Jesus knew everything about her. And he loved her. Initiated that conversation, just as Jesus knows everything about us. And he loves us. And he wants us back. Jesus said to her, verse 14, "Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." He's talking about water that will satisfy not just physical thirst, but spiritual longing. And her interest's aroused. She says, verse 15, "Sir, give me this water, so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Again, she's still locked into thinking about natural water. But you can sense the longing behind what she says. It's been pointed out that the water pot maybe is a symbol of the futility of her existence. There it stood, empty again. She'd filled it yesterday. She'd fill it again tomorrow. It was like her life, a symbol of never-ending thirst. She spent the rest of her days filling that wretched pot. And at the end, its appetite would be as insatiable as ever. Empty. Empty again. That was her water pot. And that was her. She's thirsty. And so are all human beings who've turned away from God. We've been designed for a relationship with him. Nothing else satisfies. Bertrand Russell was one of the most well-known atheists of the 20th century. He wrote a book, in fact, called Why I Am Not a Christian. He was an atheist. His daughter wrote after he died, "Somewhere at the back of my father's mind and at the bottom of his heart and in the depths of his soul, there was an empty space that had once been filled by God, and he never found anything else to put there." And the Bible's explanation is that we were made to relate to God, and without him, we're thirsty, and only he can quench that thirst. Of course, we try and quench it with other things. We look all over the place. We look to romantic relationships. I guess that's where this woman looked. But she was never satisfied. She went from one man to the next. And we'll be never satisfied when we look to another human being, a husband or a wife or a friend, to take the place of God. That places on them expectations that even the best of human beings cannot meet. And we look to money. And we say to ourselves, if only I could get maybe a car. And we're so thrilled with that car. It's got rust all over it. It's about 20 years old, but it's mine. We're thrilled until our friends start getting better cars. And then we say to ourselves, if only I got a better car. If only I had a flat. And then it's not long before we want a house, and then a bigger house, and a bigger garden. And so it goes on. These things do not satisfy. Or achievement. Only I get to Oxford. Then I'll be happy. But it doesn't satisfy. If only I get the first. If only I get the blue. If only I get that starring role in that play. If only I get that perfect job. If only, and it still doesn't satisfy. Or pleasure. If only I could get into that social group. If only I went to all the best parties. If only I could have sex. If only I could have sex to someone else or that person. If only I could travel the world and visit that place. Then I'd be satisfied. But the if onlys keep on being extended. Lord Byron had his fill of hedonistic pleasures. The playboy poet. He wrote these words. I've drunk every cup of joy. Heard every trump of fame. Deeply drank. Drunk draughts that common millions might have drunk. And then died of thirst. There was no more to drink. God said through the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 2, verse 13, my people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. I thank God that he's intolerant of my desire to fight a quenching of my thirst in cisterns that cannot hold water and cannot satisfy. I'm very grateful that he's intolerant. He loves me too much just to leave me. He's angry, rightly so. But he's also loving and he wants me back. And in his intolerant love, he comes seeking. To wherever I've gone to find water and discovered it isn't there, he's come seeking. And he says, come back. Because you'll only find living water in me. Arrogant. Intolerant. Then dangerous. That's the final charge. And it's an understandable charge, isn't it? Because if you think about it, a huge amount of harm has been caused by those who've claimed to have the truth. Think of the ideologies of the 20th century. And the amount of people who've suffered at the hands of fascist communists. And it's not just atheistic ideologies. Think of religion. 9/11. Not just other religions. Think of some of the horrors that have been done in the name of Christianity. The Crusades. Slavery. Apartheid. Terrible things have been done in the name of truth. Terrible things have been done in the name of Christian truth. And many individuals and people groups have been damaged. And in the light of that, and all that we've seen in the 20th century, not least, no wonder we're not inclined to be committed to ideas. And I think you could sum up the 21st century West as very suspicious of commitment, scared of commitment to ideas. And so we reject any truth. At least that way, there's nothing to die for, nothing to kill for. Trouble is, though, there's nothing to live for. Dorothy Sayers, D.L. Sayers, the writer, lived just down the road in Brewer Street in early life. She wrote this. In the world, it's called tolerance. But in hell, it's called despair. The mindset that believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, enjoys nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and remains alive because there's nothing for which it will die. And there's that uncomfortable choice that many people seem to feel they've got between oppressive truth on the one hand and meaningless relativism on the other. But that's not the choice. Because we have here truth and meaning that is not found in an impersonal ideology that crushes us, but in a loving person who offers life. And you think, okay, well, this truth is personal. That's all right, but I'm still worried. Because we're not just worried about ideological commitment. We're worried about relational commitment in our generation, aren't we? We've seen so many relationships that haven't worked. We've seen our parents perhaps split up. Or maybe some figure of authority that we trusted and they damaged us in some way and abused us. Or someone we gave our heart to. And they went away. We felt so hurt and we determined mentally that we'll never be hurt like that again. And so we put the emotional armor on. And even people enter marriages with the armor on, determined they're not completely going to give their heart because that'll hurt them. If anything goes wrong in this relationship, we're nervous of commitment. And so here's the irony. We long for exclusive commitment. That's what we long for. But we're terrified of it. And Jesus Christ is calling us to commit ourselves to him, to the one true God. He says, remember, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The undivided God demands exclusive commitment. And that terrifies us. Can we trust him? Is he going to damage us? Oh yes, we can trust him. He offers life, living water. And it cost him his death. Do you notice he's saying, yes, we Jews got it right. It was Jerusalem, not Gerizim. But all that's about to change, he says, verse 21. Believe me, a time is coming when you worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You have to go to no special place. Verse 23, same phrase, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they're the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. What's happening? Why are things changing? Because the time, or more literally, the hour is coming. And on seven occasions in John's Gospel, Jesus talks about the hour, the decisive hour, the turning point. And what's he talking about? His death. That changes everything. Before Jesus came, it was right. God had revealed himself to the people of Israel. The place of revelation and meeting God with was the temple. But this was about to change. The decisive moment had come. And God had come in the person of his son. And he was heading to his hour. It was no tragic accident. It had to happen. Because only by his death could he open up the doors so that anyone could come to him. Not by going to some special place, but by coming to the special person, Jesus Christ. We thirst. All human beings thirst. Unless you're very conscious of that. Not a Christian, maybe follow some other faith. You've rejected God, but you thirst. As a Christian, we've found our satisfaction in Jesus Christ, but we're still thirsty. We want more. We thirst. That's a fact of life in a world which has rejected God. But there's one man who ever lived, the perfect man, who in his life on earth never was spiritually thirsty. He was always in eternal, perfect relationship with his Father. And yet, he died on the cross. And he died there because in his love, he wanted to take the place of us and take upon himself the judgment we deserve for pushing God out of our lives. And when he hung there on the cross, he cried out, I'm thirsty. I'm thirsty. And yes, it was a literal thirst, but can't we see there a spiritual hunger as well as he was separated from God his Father? I'm thirsty. Then he died. And John explicitly reports that after he died, a soldier thrust a spear into his side, and out of the side came blood and water. The blood which speaks of a sacrificial death that's occurred. The water that speaks powerfully of the result. He faced spiritual thirst so that we need never face it again. We might receive the living water that can only come through Jesus Christ. He says, come, drink. And don't keep looking to those other things. They'll never satisfy. Find your spiritual satisfaction in me, and in me alone. I want to close by reading a favorite extract from one of the Narnia stories, The Silver Chair. Jill is a little girl who is very thirsty. But at last, she's found some water. Trouble is, there's a lion that stands between her and the water. It's Aslan who represents Jesus. If you're thirsty, you may drink. Are you not thirsty? Said the lion. I'm dying of thirst, said Jill. Then drink, said the lion. May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do? Said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come? Said Jill. I make no promise, said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she'd come a step nearer. Do you eat girls? She said. I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms, said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. I daren't come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh dear, said Jill, coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. Let's pray. Loving Father, how we praise you for your amazing grace in not letting us go, but coming after us as we rush after other things that can never satisfy. Being willing to send your own son that he might die on a cross, that we might come back to you and drink. So open our eyes to see the folly of chasing after other things. Soften our hearts that we might keep looking to Jesus. And in him we pray. Amen.